This morning, I'm taking up the topic of who is foremost in our faithfulness. That's the idea behind the message. And we're turning to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament in order to really solidify this theme for us. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the Bible accurately portrays the lives of people. It's the unvarnished truth about how people are, inside and out. And sometimes we'll come across a Bible character for just a brief amount of time. Sometimes it will be more extended. But in each case, we are seeing negative and positive examples of faithfulness when you come right down to it. Are these people living lives that are pleasing to God? People live for God or they live for the weekend, right? That's the world that we live in. There is no in-between when we consider that topic. They're faithful to God or they're faithful to this temporal world. They're faithful to their creator or they're faithful to the creation. They worship one or the other. There is no in-between. So even though we have many responsibilities and those responsibilities extend to the people we love, who is foremost when it comes to our faithfulness? Who is foremost when it comes to our faithfulness? Well, consider 2 Samuel 15 through 17 when you consider one of those Bible examples. His name is Ahithophel. And if we were to delve into his life, it would all come down to the fact that he was a counselor of Israel's second king, King David. And yet, after a while, Absalom rises up in rebellion against his father and he's going to take the throne. And Ahithophel, who had been a counselor to David, now becomes a counselor to the rebel Absalom. And he knows that he is crossing a very dangerous line. He's aware of the fact that if the conspiracy fails, he's going to have to forfeit his own life. Well, sure enough, Absalom and the men in his charge don't follow the advice of Ahithophel. Ahithophel sees the writing on the wall, and the last thing that we hear about him in the Bible is that this man goes home, puts his house in order, and he hangs himself. That's the life of Ahithophel. Very negative example when it comes to the area of faithfulness. But then there is another person. Her name is Abigail. I love the story of Abigail in 2 Samuel 25. It's a wonderful story. She's a woman of good understanding, the Bible says. It even gives us the detail that she has a beautiful appearance. However, she's married to a man that's not so beautiful. I don't know about the outside, but certainly the inside. He's a man that is a fool. The Bible calls him churlish in the sense that he's froward in his foolishness. He's harsh. He's evil in the things that he does. His motives are evil. And so Abigail is kind of chained to this man. And yet she stands by her husband. The Bible tells us that he gets into a confrontation with David. I can't go into all the details. But really, David had taken time with his men to protect everything that Nabal had. And now David just wanted food in return for that protection. But Nabal was very foolish in the way that he handled the request of David. And he said, I'm not going to give you anything. And so we're meeting Abigail right at this intersection where David is about to go to Nabal with some of his men, 400 of his men, and he's going to kill Nabal and everybody that is a male in Nabal's household. He is just incensed that his kindness was returned with this kind of evil. Now, we can look at David's life and say that this vow that David made was not good. As a matter of fact, he's doing what Nabal did. He's going to take matters into his own hand, and vengeance doesn't belong to God. It belongs to David. That's a problem. Well, Abigail sees this. And she intercepts David because she knows the king. Most people know the king. And she wants to keep him from doing something that he would really, really regret, right? So she meets him on the road and she has taken with her all kinds of supplies with her servants in order to feed and support David and his men. Well, the Bible tells us that when Abigail meets David, she gives him counsel. She wisely forecasts that he's going to regret taking matters into his own hand when he becomes the king. It's going to be an event that he looks back on in his life, and it's going to fill him with great sorrow and with great grief. David comes to his senses when Abigail is speaking to him. And to his credit, he listens to Abigail, and he's thankful for the advice that she's giving. And he takes the provisions and he returns to his place. Abigail goes home. Nabal, in his foolishness, is having this big feast. And he's drunk. She decides, I'm not going to talk to him about what almost happened to him until the morning. So in the morning, she says, I intercepted David. This is what was going to happen. But he's gone back to his home. You know, the idea is you behaved really foolishly. She doesn't say this explicitly, but I saved you. That's what it comes down to. And the Bible says at that moment, Nabal, his heart died within him. I think that's the Bible's way of saying that he suffered a heart attack. And I think it was because of the stress of what he just realized. But then it isn't until 10 days later that the Lord strikes him down dead. So everything was put in the Lord's hands, and the Lord, he is the one that punished Nabal. So we see really a positive example of faithfulness in the life of Abigail. Now, there are circumstances in life, and I don't know about you, but when I rehearse those stories in my own mind, I can very readily apply them to my life. I can see how they fit into my life. I think that that is biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is just not knowing what the Bible says. It's knowing what the Bible says about my life and how I should live my life. So people like Ahithophel and Abigail are people like you and me. That's the point of these narratives in the Old Testament. That's why they're valuable to us even today. So the Lord opens up the lives of these individuals. And he shows us something about how we act, how we think in the situations of our lives. And he brings the very same conviction into our lives. And as he convicts us, the Holy Spirit works in us and persuades us that we need to change our minds about certain things and we need to go in another direction. So knowing the stories of the Old Testament well and adapting them to our lives, this is wisdom. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is consider the life of a woman named Ruth. And she is connected to Ahithophel. She is connected to Abigail. She will give birth to a boy, her son, and his name will be called Obed. She will have a grandson. His name will be called Jesse. Jesse will have a son. This will be Ruth's great-grandson. His name will be called David. David links to Ahithophel. Ahithophel was his counselor. David links to Abigail. Abigail would become his wife. And so if we look at the Old Testament, we can see how things are interrelated. I'd like us to turn to Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And I'd like to look at the farewell scene that marks the excellence of Ruth's faithfulness and devotion. Not just to Naomi, but to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God. Ruth chapter 1, begin reading here in verse 15. And Naomi said, she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me. Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. We learn something wonderful about Ruth and her devotion, her faithfulness. Her faithfulness is to both family and to God. Now my question is, who is foremost in faithfulness when it comes to Ruth? And can we learn from her example? First of all, let's look at Ruth and her faithfulness to family. Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law. In the narrative, she is going to be mother to her. And when it comes to Naomi, Naomi views Orpah and Ruth as daughters. It's not just an in-law relationship in the way that we think of it today, but they are family, and they are tightly knit. That's the idea. Now, I cannot go into all the details of this book. There are many, many lessons in this book. But I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with the story of Ruth, it's four chapters. You can thoughtfully read all four chapters in 15 minutes. So take some time this afternoon and look at the whole story of Ruth. If you look at the story, one of the things that you're going to find out is that Ruth is very close to Naomi, not just from this statement, but from her actions throughout the book. Naomi was about to separate from Ruth in Moab, and she was going to return to Israel. She didn't want her daughters-in-law to be coming with her. This in and of itself is instructive. Naomi had gone to Moab with her husband, with her two sons. They had left Israel because of famine. This often happened. People would migrate to where food and provision was in order to provide for their family. So this is what her husband decided to do. And in the process of time, Naomi's husband dies, both of Naomi's sons die, and she is left bereft of all of them, and also she has her daughters-in-law in her life. She is determined, Ruth, at this particular juncture in the story, she is determined to stay by her mother-in-law no matter what. We can see that in the words. But understand that staying meant that the future was going to be very bleak for Ruth. In other words, when we're looking at the culture of the ancient Near East, we're not looking at a culture that was very kind when it came to widows. It was very difficult to live a life such as being a widow. And so Naomi is reduced to poverty in the way that she's thinking. She's reduced to this life of bitterness. As a matter of fact, this idea of being called Mara in the text points out that bitterness in a very literal way. So Naomi is struggling with life. And Ruth is still young and still beautiful. And Naomi had no more sons to give to her, as was the custom of the time. And so there wouldn't be any hope for Ruth to stay with her. And so Ruth is making this affirmation that we see here in verses 15 through 17 in the light of all of that. Now, Naomi addresses both wives and the picture of being in a situation with her sons being dead in verses 11 through 14. So let's look at those verses really quick. She says, Naomi speaking to both of these women, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now, my ask here is, where is her state of mind, Naomi? Is it in a good place? It's in a bad place. And what is she most concerned about when it comes to her daughters-in-law? She is most concerned about their temporal welfare, not their eternal welfare. Now, I want us all to see that in her words. That, because that becomes very important in the way that we look at it. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. So the daughters-in-law, both of them, are very sad that she's leaving. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Both of them showing affection for the mother-in-law. Both of them sorry that the mother-in-law was leaving. Now, this becomes very important when we contrast Ruth and Orpah later. But let's just focus in on Ruth right now. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. That was it. She wasn't going to see her again. The idea is she's turning, she's heading back to Moab. She separated from her. But the Bible says that Ruth was resolute. Now, maybe that is communicated by clinging. I'm not sure, but it makes sense, right? So she would separate from whatever family, this is Ruth now, she would separate from whatever family that she had in Moab, and she did. She had a mother and father. The text tells us that later. She had a mother and father in Moab, but she would separate from them in order to go with Naomi back to Israel. She left anything that she knew in her past, all of the security, all of the comfort of home, to go to a place that was strange and to a place that wouldn't really receive her as a foreigner. She was willing to do that for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Entreat me not to leave you, she says in the text. In other words, she's very vehement about this. Don't ask me to return to Moab. This is not an option. I will do whatever you want me to do. I love you that much, but I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. That's devotion. All right? That's what I want us to see in the text. I do not want to turn back from following after you, she says. And so, entreat me not to. So Naomi was a mother to Ruth. We can see that. And Ruth exhibits faithfulness to family. That was her family. And I have a suspicion why. Because she accepted Naomi's God. And that bound her tighter to Naomi than even to her natural family, because of her newfound relationship with God. That's the key in understanding the text. So, faithfulness to family and faithfulness to God. Ruth says, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. I think it's undeniable that Naomi introduced Ruth to the God of Israel, introduced Ruth to the true God of the Scripture. And there wasn't this idea of, I know that you guys here in Moab have this plurality of gods, and that's okay, but I only really believe in this monotheism, this one true God of the Bible. But if you want to believe in that, that's okay. That's our culture today, right? But Ruth was not getting that kind of a message. Because Naomi was saying, no, there are no other gods but the true God of Israel. It is fruitless endeavor to pursue the idolatry of Moab. I think that these women got that message, but Ruth accepted the message, and somehow Orpah didn't. And so later, when Ruth meets Boaz in the story, Boaz becomes Ruth's husband and even redeemer figure. If we had time to study that, we could see how it relates to Christ. But right now, he will say to her this. It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother, the father and mother in Moab, and the land of your birth, Moab itself, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and the full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel. Now, notice this last phrase because it becomes really important to understanding Ruth's character. Under whose wings you have come for refuge. Ruth did not find refuge in Boaz, although Boaz provided comfort and companionship and provision temporarily for her. She did not find refuge in Naomi, but where did she find refuge? She found refuge under the wings of our everlasting God. She found a shelter in the storm of her life in Yahweh, in the God of the Bible. And that's where everyone must go for refuge and for hope. There is no other God beside him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, and no one goes to heaven except through Christ. It just doesn't happen any other way. That's the point of this book. Now, Ruth was faithful to God, And that faithfulness governed her actions when it came to Naomi, when it came to the people around her, when she came to Israel. She considered her own people as God's people because she believed in God. She trusted in Him. She saw hope in Israel because she saw hope in Israel's God. That's why she was willing to leave the emptiness and the idolatry of Moab. That is the point. Now, that brings us one step further down the line. Whatever Naomi was aligning with, she was going to align with. That's the idea you get here. She was determined in life to be faithful to God. And you say, well, what did she really know about God? Well, I can't answer that question, but I can venture a guess that she knew very little. She certainly didn't know as much as you and I know. But what she did know, what light she did have, she acted upon it. That I know, and I can be sure. You say, well, why is that important? Because she's living in a very dark time. You've read the book of Judges, which is kind of a macroscopic view of the whole nation and how wicked it had become. The recurring phrase in the book of Judges is, every man, woman, child did that which was right in their own eyes. And Ruth fits into that time period. Remember, she's like three generations removed from Israel's second king, David. So she's in that transition time. She's living at a very dark time during Israel's history where the knowledge of God is not as bright and where people are not walking with Him. But whatever she understood about God, she acted upon it, and God gave her more and more light, and God brought a very godly man into her life in bringing Boaz. And what's so amazing is that from her comes Jesus Christ. He is of the line of David. So you have a Moabite woman who is steeped in idolatry that is given an honored position before God that we'll remember forever. An everlasting memorial before us and before God. That's the life of Ruth. That's faithfulness. We're not talking about an abrupt end, but something that goes on and on and on. So the idea here is if we are faithful to forsake all and to follow Christ, just as she was faithful and willing to forsake all to follow after the God of Israel, if we are, then we are His disciples as well. But if we are not willing to do those things, how can we say that we are His? That's what Luke asks in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. Now, Ruth's character then, if you haven't gotten this by now, is very admirable. She teaches us what faithfulness looks like. But there are two other characters in this story that really form some of the contrast with Ruth. Let's consider them over the next few minutes before we wrap things up this morning. First of all, there's Orpah. When we look at Orpah, we can say Orpah loved Naomi. We see that by her response that day when Naomi is leaving. She weeps when she departs. And she maintains that she too will return with Naomi and Ruth to Israel. She's willing to go. But when Naomi presses the matter and points out what life will be like for her, Orpah changes her mind and she changes the direction of her life. You say, well, is Orpah going to go to heaven? You know, people are always fixated on that. We don't know what happens in the rest of her life. All we know at this point, there's a pivot in her life, and it's not a good pivot. She is moving away from God, not toward God. She kisses her mother-in-law goodbye in verse 15 and goes back. Notice what it says in the text. Goes back to her people and to her gods. She's going back to an idolatrous nation and to the idolatry that fueled it. That's where Orpah is returning. Orpah kissed Naomi, but Ruth, it says, clung to Naomi. Ruth would never regret that choice that she made. That's for sure. I mean, I thought about when Josh was reading Matthew 19 today, how Peter might be in heaven, and I know it's kind of silly to think this way, but I do, and saying to the Lord Jesus, did I really ever say that? How could I say something like that? And yet, he did. And it's something that's memorialized. And something that he comes to terms with, right? Because it's God's everlasting word. But think about Ruth and how God is going to honor her for all eternity because of the way that she lived her life and because of that critical pivot point in her life. That is exciting. As a matter of fact, it gives me chills just thinking about it. And so when we look at the response here of Ruth, she understands that there are things that benefit the temporal, but I'm not going after those. I'd rather suffer affliction, if I can borrow other scripture and plug it in here, but I'd rather suffer affliction with Naomi in the present moment so that I can enjoy the pleasures of eternity with her forever. Right? That's the idea. So she's responding to the grace of God, but for whatever reason, Orpah doesn't. And that's the way it is when we go out and we're evangelizing people too. Some people respond to the grace of God, other people don't. Now, do we govern our evangelism on the basis of our results? Hopefully not. We continue to do what God bids us to do. We don't even hear from Orpah again. She's not mentioned in the scripture again. What a contrast. One person memorialized forever. Another, a distant echo in the pages of scripture. And not a very good one. That's the contrast. Moving forward, there's a contrast with Naomi herself. You can see the wry smile on Naomi's face in heaven. and regretting maybe some of the things that she did at that particular pivot point. She certainly loved both Ruth and Orpah. And that's very clear. I think she's weeping along with them. She imparted that love to her sons, to her daughters-in-law. I imagine the sons, while they were alive, did the best that they could to understand God and to run their house as well. It's not like Ruth and Orpah can't wait for Naomi to leave. That's the point I'm making. You know, okay, the sons are dead. We can get rid of this luggage, you know, this mother-in-law. That's how people think of mother-in-laws today, right? It's even joked about in our culture. I don't like it necessarily, but it is. Right? There doesn't seem to be an acceptance of in-laws as family, but there should be, right? Because they are family. We're joined together. And yet, this wasn't true with Orpah and Ruth. I don't think that Naomi is just standing up there and saying, you got to go back home, and kind of testing them to see what they're really made of. I doubt that that's true. I really do. I mean, I just don't see that in her. I just see a very bitter woman that is just concerned about the temporal needs of her daughters-in-law because she's not thinking right spiritually. That's how I see the situation unfold. So Naomi is the mother who is more concerned about providing for her daughters. Maybe providing temporal things, maybe providing husbands, because after all, they're young, a secure life. She's more concerned about those temporal needs than she is about the security of their own souls. And that's the problem with Naomi. And that's why she forms a contrast with Ruth that's important to think about. The temporary concerns overpower the eternal concerns. You know, if you look at the situation, what could have Naomi done different? Well, not kept pressing for them to return, certainly. But being glad that these daughters-in-law want to go with her. Seeing things as they truly are, and instead of driving them back into idolatry, welcoming them to the true God of Israel, and returning and leaving the idolatry behind. So Ruth wouldn't have it. She wouldn't be like Orpah. Faithfulness to family, yes. Faithfulness to God, more so. Definitely yes. Foremost faithfulness. It belongs to God. That's the idea. She did so because she understood that if you love mother and father in Moab more than God, then you're not worthy of him. That's how she saw life. That's how we should see life as well. But I'm sorry, people practice familyolatry all around me. They put their family on a level that is higher than God. And they think they have deluded themselves into thinking that somehow God is pleased with that, when he views it as just another form of idolatry. That's how he views it. And we need to see it that way too. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Now, how can we wrap this up and say, how does this Old Testament story in the ancient Near East align with my life today, all, you know, just about 3,000 years later? How is this possible? And the answer is, the human plight hasn't changed. We're all in need of redemption. We're all in need of God to give us stability and to help us to understand what is truly important in life. And we can narrow this down even further and talk about parents and teenagers today. Let's talk about parents first. Can this story be effective in our parenting as we remember it? Well, don't we see in this passage how important it is for us to instruct children in the way that they should go? To teach them what is eternally valuable in life, and to teach them from the Word of God and not from our own resources, our own thoughts, or from whatever popular parenting book is on the shelves at the Christian bookstore. It all comes from God's Word. That's the well that we draw from. We don't draw from any other well. There might be friends on the shelves that can help us understand God's Word and illuminate God's Word for us, but we need to go to God's Word ourselves. We need to understand. And so it's important that we bring our children face to face with God's Word. And it's been my unhappy lot in life to deal with parents throughout the 30 years that I've been involved with the Christian school here. And I have found that many parents are more concerned about the temporal needs of their children than they are about their eternal well-being. Parents that have discouraged their children even from becoming missionaries because they're fearful that their children won't have all that they dream for them to have in this temporal world. Forget about the fact that they're accruing this eternal investment. They're thinking in terms of temporal realities. How are they unlike Naomi? Tell me that. That's the question that we have to come to grips with. And so as parents, our authority over our children has boundaries. It's not a limitless authority. We are not calling all the shots when it comes to our children. We have to view our children as stewardship, right? These are people that God has given to us so that we might train them up to demonstrate the righteousness of God for the glory of God, not so that they can be temporarily secure to have a large bank balance or to be in a job that we think really matters. We want them to glorify God in whatever God calls them to do. We're not driving them toward idolatry. We're telling them, come and follow me as I follow the Lord. It's not enough to just separate, right? Sometimes we say, well, you know, I'm just going to do what I do and I'll be an example for my kids. And if they don't get it, then I'll let them languish in all these temporal realities, but I won't ever reach out to them and pull them toward the eternal ones. We're making the mistake that Naomi did. We have to constantly pursue our children with prayer when they rebel against God. We have to constantly pursue them and beg them and entreat them to follow after us as we follow God. Paul said, be imitators of me, dear children, as I am of God. We need to be that way. We need to be that kind of a people. I would hope that your authority and your influence over your children would be as great as Naomi's was. That you would be as effective as she was in that Ruth and Orpah really wanted to follow her and return with her. But I would also pray that you don't use your influence as Naomi used it. And get them all in a direction that's temporal and neglect the eternal. And you really have to be honest with yourself when it comes to this. We grieve over the fact that Orpah followed the wrong way in this text. And imagine, and I think that God will lift the blinders at some point in our lives. Imagine the grief that we will feel if we discourage our children from truly following after God. Whether we do that in a very blatant way or whether we do that in a very, subtle way. we can do it. You say, well, what should we do? We should be more like Lois and Eunice in the New Testament, right? Timothy's grandmother and mother, who made sure that Timothy was in God's Word and knew God's Word well and was following God. And that's exactly what Timothy did. He used his life for God. I think that's important. Now, that's parents. Now, what about teenagers? Well, I would turn to the teenagers in our congregation this morning, and I would say to you, follow the example of Ruth here. I mean, you want somebody that's really idealistic? You're going to find it here in the example of Ruth. Love your parents, even as Ruth loved Naomi. Honor them, even as she did Naomi. Make sure that your love and your affection for your parents pleases God, because that's what really matters as you live your life. It's not a form of manipulation to get what you want in life, right? If you really love God, you will honor and obey your parents. It flows out of the relationship that you have with God. And if it's not coming, it means that you are not working on your relationship with God. What a shame that your father would have to say to you, why aren't you in your word? Why aren't you in the scriptures? Why don't you pray? Why don't I ever see you with an open Bible? I always see you with a video game. That ought to touch something deep inside of you if you are a true follower of Christ. You ought to see their correction as something that is loving, that's something that's trying to bring you in a direction that is closer to God. Remember what the Bible says about honoring and obeying your parents. It is the first commandment with promise, with hope. Maybe the reason why you don't have hope, why your life is not filled with promise and real excitement and satisfaction today, is because you're not obeying the fifth commandment. You're not obeying what's been reiterated in the book of Ephesians. You don't honor your parents. You're rebellious against what they have for you. And you say, well, I'm not outwardly that way, but what about inwardly? That's the question that you need to ask yourself. What about inwardly? Don't ever forsake your parents. Don't forsake them when they face great difficulty, when they face great adversity. Some of the younger kids may not understand it, but teenagers should begin to understand what parents go through, particularly in our culture today. And when it gets even beyond that, when you're adults yourselves and your parents are older and ill health comes upon them or other afflictions that come with age, be there for your parents. Comfort them in their affliction, because if you will do that, God will greatly bless you. Your parents are bringing you to Christ. Make sure that you're instrumental in bringing them home to Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. But make sure, as a teenager, you live in eternal quality of life. And here's where I turn the application a little bit. When it comes to living in eternal quality of life, the Bible is teaching us to live with an utmost or a foremost concern for your faithfulness to God. So that means that I want to take the righteousness that God has given to me, because I know and I'm aware of that righteousness because I have a thriving relationship with God, and I want to put that on display so that the world can see it. Embrace the true and only God. That's what I'm asking of you. And that is something that is no easy task. But if you'll determine in your mind, I will not forsake God, I won't turn away from Him, I'm going to continue with the Lord with purpose of heart, like it says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, I'm not going to allow anything to distract me from that, then God will bless your life. You'll get to the end of your life and you won't regret, but you will rejoice over the path that you've taken. Now think of that in terms of the way that you're drawn away. Parent says, don't get mixed up in that relationship with that particular person. He or she is not a believer. And you should not even contemplate marrying an unbeliever. Shouldn't even enter your mind. If you do, you're going to be taking another step away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't allow anything to distract you from serving God. Be willing to forsake all, even the love of another person, to follow Christ. I think most parents here today would be saying amen to that. But then go a little bit further. Because if you discover that your parents are keeping you from serving Christ, then you need to be willing to do what Ruth did. and turn away from them to serve God as well. You say, Pastor O, are you telling my kid to turn away from my authority? Well, let me ask you this. Doesn't the Bible say that we ought to obey God rather than men? And if parents are really discouraging their children from obeying God, my advice to them as a pastor would be, always choose God over your parents. That's what I would say. And I hope that that's what you would say as well. You say, well, what if I'm not living for God? Well, live for God. Don't stand opposed to what God is doing in the life of your teenagers. Instead, stand for them. Be there for them. We need to obey God rather than men. We need to be faithful to our family. We need to be more faithful to God. He gets the foremost when it comes to our faithfulness. That's the lesson here before us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you grant us to know you and to walk with you. Lord, I'm really concerned just for people in general. I'm concerned for myself. I'm concerned for my boys. I'm concerned for parents here and even their children. Just don't see in us a great desire to please you. And for that, Lord, our lives will be filled with regret when we get to the end of them. So we pray that today would be a new day, that we would seek forgiveness from you, that we would seek to please you above all other people in life. And then, Lord, we know that we'll be doing what's best in the roles that you've assigned to us, whether it's the role of being a child, a dependent, or the role of being a parent. Help our children to be like Ruth. Help us to be less like Naomi. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing in closing hymn number 282, Hiding.